Well, take your Bibles and open with me back to the book of Isaiah this morning. As we've been looking and working through Isaiah, this will be the 31st message in the series, and we made it all the way to chapter 26. As we are here and as we look at the book of Isaiah, the first 12 chapters comprise the first part, revealing God in all of His glory. Chapters 13 then through 27 show us God judging the nations. So after next week in chapter 27, we'll look at the next section, chapters 28 through 39, looking specifically at the salvation of the Lord. He's told us, and He told us in Isaiah chapter 10, God is my salvation. That's the title for this series of messages. And this morning in chapter 26, we'll be picking up looking at the promises made to Judah after the threats of judgment against Moab, comparing Moab to Zion. But as we look at Isaiah 26, to review in chapter 25, Moab was a high-walled city. It was a safe city. It represented the city of the world. As it had been referred to earlier, the term was used Babylon, but God is looking at these cities. He's looking at these nations that had harassed His people, that thought they were safe from Him. And God promises that He's going to bring judgment upon them, and He's going to bring redemption to His people. That even though Moab was the high, walled, safe city, it was going to fall. It was doomed to fall. And the destruction in chapter 24 and 25, chapter 25, a song of praise to God after chapter 24, which was a review of the awesome judgment of God, the judgment even of the last day where the nations are brought before God to give an account. And as the cities of this world and the nations of this world will all be judged, there is only one kingdom that will survive, that will be praised, that will continue to exist. That is the kingdom of God. And we're told here this morning that God's people will be fortified and given peace and safety in Zion. In chapter 25, verse 9, we looked at it several weeks ago. It's been 6 weeks ago now. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." As we looked in at chapter 26, we began, and if it's titled in your Bibles, it's titled A Song of Salvation. The first six verses present to us a song that the redeemed are singing. Verses 7 through 19 are a prayer that is prayed by the prophet at times and by the people at other times, praying to God for protection. And then the last two verses are an address by the prophet to the people. As we look at the song of salvation then, Isaiah begins, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." What day is that? This is in the day of judgment, when God has redeemed His people, finally brought them into the kingdom, when He has judged the nations of the world, when all of that is culminating at the end of history. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength, for he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." This, similar to the song that we hear in the book of Revelation about the fall of Babylon, about the destruction of the world and its systems as Christ comes and is announced as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. We know that He is. The world just hasn't recognized it yet. In that day of judgment, they will. They will bow and they will confess, but it will be too late. But what is left for the people of God as the world is being judged, as the nations are being called into an account for what they've done, for using and abusing the authority that God has given them on the earth? What about the redeemed? Well, the song here is, "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." The promise here is that while the cities of the world crumble, the city of God stands firm. Zion, representing not just the mountain where the Temple Mount was, not just a physical temple, but Zion even more, representing in the New Testament the church, all of the elect from all time gathered together. In fact, when you see that New Jerusalem descending from heaven in the book of Revelation, it really is not so much a city as a people. It is where we will dwell, but it is our dwelling place because we are dwelling there with Christ. He is the light for us in that place, and Zion will stand firm. Jesus said it this way, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The city of God is safe. It may be under attack now. It may be maligned. We may be suffering persecution. People hate us because they hate Christ. If they don't hate you, they may not be seeing enough of Him in you. But the world will react to us, hopefully not because we are hateful and spiteful, but as we represent and reflect Him and His glory, the world sees that and hates that. But they can't undo what God is building. They can't make the foundation crumble, because the foundation upon which the church is built is the foundation of that confession of faith from Peter. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And what was his response? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's upon that rock, upon that truth, upon that foundation, upon that confession, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death cannot stop what I am building. Remember, as we looked in chapter 25, there was actually a pretty disgusting picture that was given to us. Moab was said to be left to putrefy and to rot in a pool out in the middle of a field. And as you look at the world, at the decay of the world, at the corruption of the world, have you ever noticed that however far we advance technologically, the world is still a dirty, filthy place? There is still corruption, and it might be a bright and shiny way to present it, but it's still decay and death. This is all that the world has to offer. But you look at Zion in contrast. You look and you see the people of God, and you see how we're described, even in the picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. Teaching us about our roles in marriage. He says there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why did he give himself for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what God is creating in us. People look at the church today and they see disarray and they see confusion. They see lists of denominations and disagreements. But Christ is making of His church a beautiful and a glorious bride. Compared to the world, compared to Moab putrefying in that pool, here we have the church washed, clean, glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. What's fantastic then is in the language of the text, he says there, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. This is the idea of a double ringed wall around a city. You know, some strong cities had one big wall around it. And they'd either put a moat or a ditch or something in front of that wall. And you would have to build a siege mound, pile up dirt to build a ramp, try to get over the wall to try to attack the city. The greater cities had a double wall, a wall and a bulwark. And they had one high wall on the inside and then a lower wall on the outside. And you had to get through both to get into the city. God tells us that in Zion, as His people, our security rests upon the fact that when we look at the wall and the bulwark that surrounds us, it says God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. As we look again at the text, this is what is amazing to me. It is the word, God will appoint Yeshua as your wall and bulwark. This again, it's His name. It's Jesus' name. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua, His name means salvation. So when God says to the people here, Moab is crumbling and putrefying, the world is corrupt and decayed. It will fall. It will not stand. But Zion is a strong city because God has appointed Yeshua for walls and for bulwarks. Do you see this? This is not an accident. God is not just saying, I'm saving you. He gives us the name of His Son in the text. Because then the angel comes to Mary and says, you will call His name Jesus, Yeshua, because He will save His people from their sins. We're protected because Christ is the one who surrounds us. He is the salvation of God that is given for us. Isaiah 25 verse 4 says, "For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall." You read Isaiah 25, 4, that's just a day in the spring in Texas, isn't it? Poor and needy and in distress and a refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. The only thing that doesn't make that verse is the humidity. But here we are. But spiritually speaking, we're hit with all of these things. With a blast from the terrible ones. A storm that comes against the wall. And what does the storm do? What does the wave do when it hits that wall of salvation? It breaks and it's subdued. It cannot be overcome. Christ has been appointed for us a sure defense. He says, "Then open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." To say keeps the truth there, the phrase means that keeps faithfulness, that continues to strive to be faithful. This is the righteous nation. This is when we tell one another that Paul agrees with us and tells us under inspiration of the Spirit, we are not citizens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not members of this earth. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through to a heavenly home, to a new heavens and to a new earth. And our task and our goal is to keep faithfulness, to maintain, to continue to press on in obedience. You'll know that it's not important necessarily how far you've gotten. What's important is the direction you're pressing on. Because there are times we will press on and fall. Well, that's okay. Get up. Keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. It's not about where we've come from. It's where we're headed. What is that direction for us? We read in Revelation 21, starting verse 22, about the New Jerusalem, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The gate is open. As this nation comes in, as it maintains faithfulness, in verse 3 the song continues, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The world is looking for peace, aren't they? Have you ever noticed that whoever it is that wins the Nobel Peace Prize, that it's probably only a matter of 6 months or a year and you wonder why they won the Nobel Peace Prize? You wonder what it really signifies. Is there really any lasting peace on the earth? Now the false teachers would tell us peace, peace, because they want us all just to be happy and pursue our own lusts. But if you watch the news for more than about 30 seconds, you understand this is not a world of peace. And people are looking for peace, and they're looking for happiness, and they're looking for comfort, and they're looking for belonging. And here in His Word, God tells us where we find perfect peace. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." The word "stayed" there is a reference to stability, to be set in a certain way. And I'm not going to name any names, but we have to admit, on our own, we're not a very stable people, are we? We are wishy-washy. We flip back and forth. We battle with fear and doubt and confusion and uncertainty. And we don't know at times what to do or how to do it, where to go or when to go. We're just not sure. We're unstable on our own. Where do we find stability? Where do we find peace? The word for peace here, by the way, refers to wholeness, to a fullness of well-being. One commentator, E.J. Young, wrote it this way: "Peace is true repose in the sunshine of God's favor." True repose in the sunshine of God's favor. How do we find this peace? If we could bottle this, we could sell it, couldn't we? I bet you could. I bet you could. $19.95 plus shipping and handling, and that's not all. But where do we find this peace? It's not for sale. This is the good news. It's not for sale. You know why? We couldn't afford it. Do you know the price of this peace? The blood of the Son of God. It was Christ giving Himself for us so that we might have peace with God, so that we might know wholeness, so that we might have this fullness of well-being. How do we take advantage of this peace then if we're in Christ? Two things in this verse tell us. First, we need to have a focus, a mind that is stayed on God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 sums it up. We all know these verses. This, especially around graduation time, this and Jeremiah. Boy, these verses pop up all the time, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Well, that word for acknowledge, in all your ways acknowledge Him, that means in everything you do, glorify Him. Seek to glorify Him, to give Him the credit. You're doing what you're doing because of Him. You're able to do what you can do because of Him. You're weak and you're infirm, but that's okay. His strength is made strong in weakness because of Him, because of His life, because of His sacrifice, because of what He's given for us. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust yourself, and definitely don't. I don't care what Disney says. I don't care what the graduation cards say. Please, whatever you do, don't follow your heart. Where will our heart lead us? Into further hurt and confusion. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge, glorify Him. Give Him the credit, and He will direct your paths. He's already laid out the steps for us to walk in. So when it says He shall direct our paths, really He's just saying, step there, step there, step there. Okay, it's safe, step there. There's a verse in the Psalms that describes this. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It directs where I should walk as I walk in your word. We look at James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Ask God for what you need. Believe that He's going to give it. Trust Him. Focus on His promise. Proverbs 16 verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Commit what you're doing to Him. You ever had that foggy brain? You just couldn't figure it out. You didn't know what the next step was? Stop and commit what you're doing to the Lord. Remind yourself you're doing it for His glory and for His purposes. Sometimes we really do just need to take the Scripture to heart and be still. Just be still, He says, and know that I'm God. Trust Him. Ask Him. Believe Him. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So to have this perfect peace, first we must focus. Our mind must be stayed upon God and upon His Word. Secondly, we have to have faith. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. To believe Him. To trust Him. Psalm 112 verse 7 says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. Trusting in the Lord. To trust in the Lord no matter what. To trust in the Lord even when you are afraid. Trust Him. Your heart will be steadfast, trusting in the Lord. When we look at what the New Testament tells us, it tells us that we've been established in the faith. 1 Peter 5:9 tells us to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. Be steadfast. Be firm in the faith. Stand your ground. How do you do that? You know that armor you're supposed to be wearing? How many times in that armor does it tell us, and having done all, to stand? Over and over in that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we put the armor on, not to gain ground, not to lose ground, but to stand. To stand our ground, to stand steadfast in the faith. God will move us as we need to be moved, but too often we're concerned about running ahead and find out instead we're sliding backwards, right? That or we run ahead or we run the wrong direction or we take a wrong turn. We're not sure how we got there and then we pray for God to get us out of there. Sometimes we do just need to stand. Stand your ground. Don't give up anymore. Stand your ground. Be steadfast in the faith. Colossians 2:7 says we're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 5 in that same chapter, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. To be steadfast. To stand firm, to trust Him. Why? Because we can. Because He's trustworthy. We can trust Him. Another way to translate that verse, as for the mind that is stayed on God, thou wilt keep it in perfect peace. Stayed on God, focused on Him and believing Him. The song continues then that we're to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. This is the name twice of Yahweh. It's in the shortened form at first, and then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the name of God. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, in Yahweh, is everlasting strength. For He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. We're to trust. Another commentator said of this verse that when we trust, we find out that the truth of God makes men evangelistic. You see, when we trust in the Lord, we're renouncing all trust in ourselves. We're putting away all confidence in the flesh. Paul told us that in Philippians. He told us, the flesh profits us nothing. Have no confidence in the flesh. Where is our confidence? It's in God. It's in His name. It's in who He is. And here's the truth. God is God. That's why He tells us, I am. And here's sometimes where we struggle. God says, I am. And we forget, I am not. We think I am. And we think it's up to me. And we think it's my decision and my... No. We're servants. Do you realize that? The most we will ever be is servants in the household of God. Are we serving Him? Are we obedient to Him? And as we learn the truth and as we trust Him, does that make us evangelistic? As we renounce trust and confidence in ourselves and in other people, what we find is that we can trust God, and then we want to tell people about it. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. The phrase there is the rock of ages. The rock that never fails. He is the rock of ages. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. As we see what He says here, the Bible tells us, if it tells us something two times, it's important. If it tells us something three times, it's ultimately important. He says here in the Word that as we trust God, who is our rock of ages, those who dwell on high, those who are haughty, those who are proud, those who are dependent upon themselves, they're represented by the lofty city. And He says three times He's bringing those people down low. He repeats it three times. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. And the phrase for dust is not just to the earth. That's a reference to the grave. God puts the proud in the grave, from which there now is no pride. So we're sent with a message. We're sent to preach the truth. We're sent to preach this truth that God is salvation and that we are to trust Him. And this song is a call to trust in the Lord. Again, E.J. Young said, the prophets tell men that they are sinners, that they have broken the law of God and disobeyed His commandments. What a contrast to so much that's being preached today, where we're told that God wants to fulfill our every need and want and make us happy and comfortable. No, the prophets tell men that they are sinners, that they have broken the law of God, that they've disobeyed His commandments. Therefore, a certain judgment is coming upon them, which will result in their punishment. And if they would escape the judgment, have hope in this life, and have true peace that God alone can give them, they must place all of their confidence in God and in God alone. To put your trust in Yahweh, to trust in Yeshua, in Jesus Christ, to trust the salvation of the Lord. I love it when David is discouraged in the Psalms and he wants a restoration of joy, when he wants revival. He always says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In doing that, he is confessing the source of every good blessing. It's from God. Salvation, all that we enjoy in Christ, it's come and it's been given to us as a gift. So the Lord will exalt the righteous. He'll open the gates and give them a place of safety and a promise of perfect peace. And here's the truth about this. As we see the prayer that unfolds in the next few verses, this perfect peace, we don't have to wait for heaven or to Zion or the New Jerusalem. We don't have to wait for then to have this perfect peace. He tells us in the New Testament, we have this peace now. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace where people look at you and say, how can you be calm in a time like this? That's the peace of God. And it's available to us here and now. That's a good thing because we need it here and now. What need do we have for perfect peace when we're in heaven surrounded by Christ? There's nothing to fear. There's nothing allowed in that causes any kind of a discouragement or decay or corruption. We're fine there. Where do we need it now? We need it now where we are surrounded by those things that disturb us and that threaten us. But here's the truth. What we fail to realize is just as we are surrounded by Christ then in the new heavens and the new earth, we're surrounded by Him now in this fallen place. He won't leave us or forsake us. He holds us in His hand and the Father holds Him. We're engraved in His palms. He's got us. We are secure. Are we trusting Him? So God will exalt the righteous, but He will abase the proud. He will bring down the haughty. Psalm 75, starting verse 5, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted." He will raise us up. We don't need to raise ourselves up. He'll take care of that. And we don't need to seek to put the lost down either. He will do that as well. In the prayer then for protection that starts in verse 7, you'll find out almost half the verses, I think, in this section start with the word Lord. It's addressed to the Lord, and He just keeps saying Lord to remind us who He's talking to. "The way of the just is uprightness," almost upright. "You weigh the path of the just." Yes, in the way of your judgments. "O Lord, we've waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." As he begins this prayer, he starts in verse 7 through 9 praying that the path, and telling us in this prayer that the path for the righteous is straight. The way of the just is uprightness. Literally, the phrase means for those who are upright, for those who are holy, for those who are righteous, the way that they walk is straight. As opposed to what? As opposed to crooked. Because we know that the way of the wicked is crooked. In Proverbs chapter 2, we read, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths." Instead, our path is straight. It is a straight and narrow way. And we're told here, "The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just." The word for weigh there means literally God levels the path. He takes out a grate or something to weigh down on the path to smooth it out. So any obstacle, any snare, any trap, any distraction along the way, trust God to remove it. He says He will. He says, "I'm leveling the way for you." Now, there are times that we wonder just how level it is. Well, that's a problem with our perception and our faith. Trust Him. He's leveled the way. He's made the path straight. And He's enabled us to walk in it. As He does this, we're on the way. He says, "Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you." As we are on the way, we wait for His judgments. Now, there are times that we're waiting for God to judge specific people. And there are some people we would like for God to judge. Let's confess. You remember the guy that cut you off on the road on the way to church this morning, right? "Go ahead and judge him. He got pulled over." No. Let God judge. He will. He promises. Thank goodness He does not judge based upon our criteria. And we're told, by the way, to be careful when we judge. Understand, we're not told not to judge. But we're told to be careful how we do, because in the same way that we judge, we will be judged. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That makes you want to be a judgmental person, doesn't it? No. Judge rightly. Judge according to the Word of God. And on the way, wait for His judgments. Now, what that means also, to wait for His judgments, it means He's promised He will judge, and He will. So wait for Him. Don't try to bring it about yourself. Don't try to bring about the judgment of God upon people around you. Please don't. You're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to fail anyway. Don't do it. Wait on Him. He'll judge. And here's the good news. While you wait for God's judgments, you know what you need to be doing? Pray for that person who's under the threat of judgment. Pray that they flee the wrath to come. Pray that they find salvation. Trust God on the way as you wait for His judgments. He also refers to here longing for His name, waiting for Him night and day. He says, "O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early." And the idea is a distressed soul in the darkness of night And you always know, they say, it's always darkest before the light, right? Well, that's a stupid statement. It's always darkest before the light. Why? Because once it's light, it's not dark anymore. So what do we wait? We push through and we hope the light's going to come out because the sun makes everything better, doesn't it? No, then you see what was in the room making the noise in the dark, right? Well, here is a disturbed soul agonizing through the night, waiting for the day. But the promise is, I am looking for you, I am searching for you in the darkness as well as in the light. And he doesn't say here, I know you're going to come in the morning. Because he's there with us in the darkness, isn't he? That's David in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through the veil of deep darkness, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He's with us in the darkness. He's with us in the daylight. So look for him. Long for him. Desire him. God says in Exodus 3:15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Isaiah talks about the remembrance of God, the memorial of him. What is his memorial? He tells us it's his name. Depend upon the name of God. Why? Because his name tells us who he is, and it tells us that he can be trusted. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. We do this every Sunday when we remember him in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're remembering his name, Jesus, who is salvation. As we long for him then, his judgments will show the world true righteousness. He says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is a scary thought though. He's talking about the world learning righteousness as they suffer under the judgment of God. What he's really saying here is for the soul that is judged. And we have so many pictures that are given to us today of what people will be doing in hell. Crying out, I wish I could go back and somebody could preach to me one more time. I wish I could hear repent one more. No! The soul in hell is there because it rebelled against God and hated him. That doesn't change when the soul goes to hell. There's no change at all in that sinful nature, in what is deserved there. And when the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, what they then see is that as God judges them, they have no grounds for complaint that God is unjust. Think about it. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell. He looks up from the flames and he begs, please let Lazarus go back and warn my brothers. He's not concerned about getting out. He knows he's there and he knows he's not leaving. He knows he's where he's supposed to be because God's judgment is just. I love the answer. If they don't believe what Moses wrote in the Word of God in the first place, they're not going to believe one who's raised from the dead. You see, we don't need miracles to convince us of the truth of what God is doing because we have the greatest miracle in all of the world. We have His inspired and errant Word preserved for us. And in His Word, He tells us the truth. These judgments reveal righteousness. He goes on in verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. The wicked will not seek righteousness, even if shown favor. This is an astounding verse, isn't it? Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. Even if shown favor, even if shown grace, he will continue to rebel. Jesus explains this for us in John 10:26 to the crowd that did not believe him. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Well, what about this grace? Has God's grace appeared to all men? Are all men aware of the grace of God? Titus 2:11 says so. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But what we read in the Scriptures is that as we, His people, see His goodness, this brings us to repentance. When the wicked see it, they despise it. They hate it. It irritates the world that God would be gracious to them because who is God to give them grace? They can do it on their own and they don't need Him. They repress the knowledge of Him. They're going to go their own way and do their own thing. But the sheep, those with ears to hear. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" His goodness leads us to repent and to believe. His goodness leads us in through those gates of righteousness. In verse 11 then, "Lord, when Your hand is lifted up, they will not see." And this is a hand that's lifted up to strike in judgment. "They will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of Your enemies shall devour them." As he continues to describe it here, he actually uses an interesting play on words. He says, "Lord, when Your hand is lifted up in judgment, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed." Well, which is it? Do they see or not see? Well, it's how he uses the word. First, he's raising his hand. He's ready to act. He's ready to exercise power. Psalm 89:13 says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is Your hand, and high is Your right hand." But they don't see. They don't perceive. They don't understand. This is what God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." They don't see what's coming. That's why John the Baptist was shocked when they came and asked him. The religious leaders came and said, "Baptize us too." What did he say to the religious leaders? "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You can't even see. You don't even know why you're here. You can't see it. You can't perceive it." But what they do see is actually not a sight of perception, but it's a sight of experience. They do not perceive that God is about to judge, but when He judges, then they see it. Then they experience it. Then they witness His judgment. So He tells them, "Lord, when Your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of Your enemies shall devour them." They'll bring the judgment down upon themselves. Verse 12, "Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us." Such gems in the book of Isaiah. Have you read the book of Isaiah before? I know I've read the book of Isaiah before. But this verse in verse 12, "Lord, You will establish peace for us." How? How does He establish peace for us? "For You have also done all our works in us." Wow! All of the stuff we're commanded to do, all of the works prepared for us, everything we're supposed to do to be pleasing to God, He's done it for us. That means I don't have to depend on myself. I don't have to do it. I don't have to save up enough to earn it, to buy it, to deserve it. Please, please don't ever go to God and tell Him to give you what you deserve. But all the works that He requires, He gives us. All the works He requires, He's done in us. It's His life in us. It's His Spirit bearing the fruit through us. It's what He has done. That's why Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life that I now live in the body." This life, whose life is it? It's the life of Christ in us. It's the life of Christ through us. You establish peace by doing the work in us. Sometimes, if you are lacking in peace, I would encourage you just to stop and look at what Christ has already done for you. If you cannot find peace there, there's nothing else that's going to solve your dilemma. He laid down His life for you to reconcile you to the Father. He is our peace. To say that He works the works, that He's done all of our works in us, the word there speaks of fulfilling obligations. It's also a word, an agricultural word, that speaks about yielding fruit. Do you need to bear more fruit? Surrender. Quit fighting and trying so hard. He'll do it in you and through you. See, the Christian life is a life of victory that's won by surrender. It's a life of living that is won by dying. Now, some people say, "Let go and let God." No, it's not that crazy. We hang on with Him, but we surrender. And look at what He's done for us. Look at the favor. Look at the grace. Look at the fruit. Look at the works. He tells us, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship." He's building us. Created in Christ Jesus. What are we created for? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of His Son. He fulfills the obligations that we cannot. That's good news, isn't it? We can't keep the law. We can't be righteous. We can't be holy and perfect. But it's not that He can. He is. and He dwells in us. We abide in Him. His Word abides in us. He bears this fruit for His own glory. Verse 13, O Lord our God, masters beside You have had dominion over us, but by You only we make mention of Your name. Really what he's saying is here is, you know, they had served under Egypt. They had served later under Rome. They had always been under the heel of someone, it seems. But besides all of these earthly masters, he says the real dominion that matters is that we belong to You. What Isaiah is really saying is, God, You alone are Lord. You alone are Master. So when Jesus asks us and He tells us, no man can serve two masters, you understand the dilemma there. Because in truth, there is no other master but Christ. If you're not serving Him, you're disobeying Him. Who are you serving? Those who did rule over them, he says in verse 14, they're dead. They will not live. What happened to Pharaoh's army? Pharaoh's army pursued the children of Israel into the Red Sea. I know, modern science says it was the Reed Sea and it was only 6 inches deep. I don't know how God did it, but He drowned a whole army in 6 inches of water. No, He took them through the Red Sea, just like He tells us in His Word. And the people got through on dry land, and they escaped. And when Egypt pursued, the water collapsed, and they drowned. And I'll tell you this, you don't need to find chariot wheels and dead horses in the bottom of the Red Sea to understand this is what God did. We know God did it because He tells us in His Word He did it. So He did it. Trust Him. He did this. They're dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. In other words, they're not coming back. Those earthly masters that have mistreated, those who have ruled over us as despots, they one day too will die. They will not live. They will be deceased. They will not rise to rule over us again. Therefore, You have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. I enjoy the fact that there is a scholarly debate about who the Pharaoh was at the time of the Exodus. Now, people look at that and they wonder, was it Ramses? Nope, that's too late a date. More than likely, it was actually Amenhotep IV when you look at the timing. But here's why I love it that there's a dilemma. We're not sure. Well, of course we're not. God said, I've made all their memory to perish. You know why? His name's not important. What's important? The name of God. Amen. It's His name that goes on. It's His name that matters. It doesn't matter the Pharaoh that pursued him. He lost. God was victorious. And the people still didn't believe. Now, let's be hard on Israel because we're not like them at all. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. As he continues to pray this prayer, You alone are God. Those who ruled over us are dead and will not live anymore. Isaiah 14:22 tells us, For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. And then we look, and as we go on, we see that as He destroys His enemies, He expands His kingdom. And then we realize that it's not just about the land. Everybody talks about the land and about the promises of the land, and Israel's going to get the land. We need to expand our vision a little bit. Because what He says here is that He's increasing the nation, the righteous nation, His people, Zion. You're glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now wait a minute. You mean there's more borders we got to draw off on the map somewhere? How big should this country be? Let me tell you how big the borders got expanded. God sent the gospel to the four corners of the world. He's not coming back until it's gone all the way to the four corners of the world until it's been preached. Because you know how far God extended the borders of His kingdom? You see, when He says the meek shall inherit, He doesn't say in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say the meek shall inherit the land. What's the phrase? The meek shall inherit the earth. Why? Because the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. When He expanded the borders, here's what God said. He sent His Son, and His Son was put to death. He was hated and murdered and abused. But He was raised from the dead and He ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know what He's saying even now? To earth, to all of earth, to all of creation? You're mine. He's expanded the borders. You can't limit this to a geographical location. The nation is expanded. And now the nations are being invited to come in. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Because that kingdom has been expanded over the earth. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited You. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Verse 16 reminds us that affliction should always drive us to God. It should. When times are good, we don't need Him, do we? That's how we act, isn't it? Times are good. Things are going along okay. Things are comfortable. We don't need Him. Affliction hits. Get a bump on the road. Have a flat tire. Oh my goodness, where's the Lord? Where'd you go? Come back. This happened in history. We've read about it. As Isaiah was prophesying, remember King Ahaz sought help from Assyria. God said, don't, you need to come to me. Ahaz said, nope, going to Assyria. So God judged him. When he did, the people cried out. Imagine that. God judges, the people cry out. God, we don't understand why. But what do they cry? They cry for help. And God says, He hears. 2 Chronicles 29:8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. And as a result, the people cried out. Psalm 119, verse 71, David writes, it is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Do we believe that?
Yes.
We have to, because God's sovereign. It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. This is where we learn His word. This is where we learn to trust Him. We cry out. Now the problem is with the people here as he prays. Isaiah continues to pray. And he lets us know that Judah tried to save themselves. And he actually gives a pretty funny word picture here. There's a pun in here. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Judgment's coming. We're laboring under pain and the threat of judgment. We're suffering under the hands of ungodly nations. And we're working so hard to get out from that and to get where we need to be and to do what we're supposed to do. But the theme of these verse 17 and 18 is we're doing it on our own. So we're doing it on. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to work hard. We're going to labor. We're going to buckle down. We're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Let me tell you what. I've tried it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're going to fall. We can't. We can't do this, but we try. And so here's what he says. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, only brought forth wind. Oh, where does my mind go? We've tried, and it's like the most awful pains of labor. Our own struggle to get out of the trouble that we're in. Doing it on our own. Grunting and groaning and straining and pushing. And the only... This is God's word. The only thing that comes out is wind. A bunch of nothing. Now think about that picture in your head. I'm probably going to edit some of this out. Think about that picture in your head the next time you think you can do it on your own. It's nothing. It's not a baby. You haven't produced anything. It's just a bunch of hot air. It gets us nowhere. We've tried to save ourselves, but for all our labor, we've only brought forth wind. Nothing. Futility. And he says our enemies still stand. We've not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here's the hope. Here's the peace. Here's the source. You can try to do this on your own, but you've got to understand. Give it up. Give it to God. Trust Him. Find by setting your mind on Him that He has provided for you perfect peace. And He's provided it in the person of His Son, our Savior. And as He's done that, this is where we fail. We try so hard and we fail. But when we fail, God succeeds. And here's how He succeeds. We just got introduced in the book of Isaiah to the doctrine of the resurrection. He says it here. In four stages, they will live. Who? This is the people of God. He says, they will live. Who? Your dead. Notice he doesn't say, our dead or my dead. He says, your dead. A possessive. God's dead will live again. And then he says, and my body also. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. The phrase is literally, your dead and my corpse will live again. Psalm 44, verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And yet what is the promise? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will live." This is the resurrection life. We will fail, but God will succeed. His dead will live. My corpse will live. And the phrase that closes it, "they will arise." So the response then is, "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. You who face the grave and the uncertainty of death. Awake and sing." But he says there, "Your dew is like the dew of the earth, and the earth shall cast out the dead." At the resurrection, literally, it's like the earth is going to spit us out. The grave cannot hold us. Johnny Cash said it this way, "Ain't no grave can hold this body down." The earth is going to spit it out because God is going to call us forth to live again. He closes then with an address to the people in verses 20 and 21. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." The oppression and the suffering of this world has not ended yet. And so he tells us what to do. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the judgment is past." The best way to understand what he's telling them here is God has provided for you in the midst of all the turmoil in the world. He has provided for you a sure salvation and a perfect peace. Hide yourself in the peace of God when the world is falling apart around you. Because God is going to bring judgment. And he says, "Hide yourself for a little moment till the indignation is past, because the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." You see, we're given here a promise of future glory, of resurrection, of security, of being able to hide. Where do we hide? David tells us, "You are my hiding place." Hide in Christ. In fact, that's what we're told in Colossians. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. Hide yourself in Him. Because while we do say this future glory is a reality, we have to realize it's a future reality. We're not glorified yet, but He's coming back. And when He does do this, it's not going to be brought about by human power, but as God works out His wondrous purposes of redemption, hide yourself in His perfect peace. Where is this? Where is this place? It's under the blood. Think about the Passover. The angel of death is coming to take the firstborn of the Egyptians. And what is the instruction? The instructions are given for Passover. And the lamb is brought into the house, treated like a pet. And then that lamb is sacrificed and the blood is spread on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes and sees the blood on the doorpost, it passes over that house, sparing the firstborn who lives there. There it is. Perfect peace. Can you imagine what that sounded like in Egypt during that night? Can you imagine the death, the fear, and yet with blood over the doors, you were hiding in a safe place. And now Christ for us tells us that He fulfills this Passover. We eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of Him. He is the spotless Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world. On that day that He was crucified and died and yielded up His Spirit the very hour that the lambs were being sacrificed at the temple in Jerusalem. He fulfills all of this. He's our Passover. He is our peace. As we look at the world, He closes, "For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Blood calls for vengeance. Micah 1:3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." And when he talks here about the blood crying out, remember when Cain killed Abel? And God came down. And in Genesis 4, He said, "What have you done?" Did God not know? No, He knew. When God asks a question like that, He's giving you an opportunity to confess and repent. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Blood calls for vengeance. There has been more than enough bloodshed in the history of the world. And when Christ comes back, perfect justice will be done. When we talk about that blood crying out for vengeance, true vengeance, we're told, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is our instruction for living from now until He comes back. As we live in this fallen world and seek to hide ourselves in the perfect peace of God, Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only way to do that is to focus, to have your mind stayed on God, and to have faith. Trust Him. Believe that He is who He says He is, that He will do what He has said that He will do. Trust Him and hide yourself in His perfect peace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning and for Your Son given for us. The One who is our salvation, who has given His life so that we might have peace with You and peace with one another. Father, remind us the value of this peace. Remind us of our need to surrender, to quit fighting and struggling and laboring on our own. Instead, to yield, to surrender, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You've given us good works that we might perform them and walk in them. You've given us fruit to bear. You've told us explicitly what Your will is. I pray in this week to come You would find us faithful and obedient to do what You tell us to do. To leave the results in Your hands. Not to labor for nothing. But to work for the kingdom. To preach this message. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Father, these come with promises. And we know Your word is sure. Remind us above all this morning that Jesus has come so that He might be our peace. He is our peace. We thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.